We're going to continue in the handout that I gave out last week. I think we got as far as the bottom of page 2, and we had some good conversation. And maybe you'll have to help me. Where do we leave off at? Oh. Okay, that's what I thought. The Isaiah 53 passage we didn't get to. Okay, there we go. If we run out of material with the handout that you have, I have a lot of extra that we can discuss to continue on in the book. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Again, we thank you for Sunday school and for the preaching service. We thank you for the evening service as well, Lord, and that our pastor is eager and willing and happy to preach to us God's word. Lord, we ask that you be with us, that you help us learn more, that you be with the hearers, and also, you know, if they need to learn something specific, have that come out too, Lord. Please be with me as I operate the Sunday school, Lord, and that I ask that you continue to be with us this day. We thank you again, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the last time we went through the first two pages, and we're still in the nature of conversion, and it's part 3, but really we break it up into more parts because we don't finish each part each Sunday. So the parts are just suggestions, essentially. So you'll get a part 4, but it's probably like part 7, maybe, next week. That's just how it goes. Okay, where we left off was, we're looking at the mind, how conversion affects the mind. First thing we looked at was conversion turns the balance of judgment. And we read some verses where conversion opens the eye of the mind and replaces the native ignorance that we have. Turns men from darkness to light, and he sees himself altogether filthy, corrupt, both root and branch. So let's turn to paragraph 2 on page 31 on the mind. I don't think we need to do much review. That was probably it. I mean, if you have any questions, you can ask. Paragraph 2 is a large paragraph here on the mind. Conversion turns the balance of the mind. And near the bottom of the paragraph, he says, Aline says, this is after the citing of Isaiah in Romans 7:18. He discovers the filthy corners that he was never aware of, and sees the blasphemy and theft and murder and adultery that is in his heart, of which before he was ignorant. Hitherto he saw no form nor comeliness in Christ, no beauty that he should desire him, but now he finds the hidden treasure and will sell all to buy this field. Christ is the pearl he seeks. Now, if you think back, these are all biblical references, strong ones, very important ones. And so I have listed in your list Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And you know we're talking about Christ here. This is what Isaiah the prophet, this is whom Isaiah the prophet is speaking. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And this is the natural man. But now he finds the hidden treasure, Aline says. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Christ is the pearl he seeks. Matthew 13, again, continuing, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so we can see that the balance of judgment has changed. And so what is now valued? What is really valued among Christians? It looks like the judgment of the mind has indeed changed. And for look at what it values after conversion. And I also want you to think about your own conversion in this. What's more valuable to you now than it was before conversion? And that's what Alina is addressing. Let's look at page 32, paragraph 3. Actually, I think it's paragraph 1. Now, according to this new light, this is page 31, I'm sorry. Now, according to this new light, the man is of another mind, another judgment than he was before. Now, God is all with him. He has none in heaven nor in earth like him. He truly prefers him before all the world. His favor in this is this life. The light of his countenance is more than corn and wine and oil, the good that he formerly inquired after and set his heart upon. A hypocrite may come to yield a general assent that God is the chief good. Indeed, the wiser heathens, some few of them, have least stumbled upon this. But no hypocrite comes so far as to look upon God as the most desirable and suitable good to him, and thereupon to acquiesce in him. This is the convert's voice. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And one of the references he uses, I won't go to the Psalms, but I'll just read the Lamentations, for it is short. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. And remember, this is the Lamentations, and there was much crying over what happened to Jerusalem. And yet the prophet Jeremiah says, the Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in him. And this is what we do too. Do you have any questions or comments at this point? Okay, let's go on now to page 32. And the second point here of the mind is that the conversion turns the bias of the will, both as to means and to end. And so what does that mean for us, for the converted? There's a different purpose to life. So let's read this paragraph, paragraph 2 on page 32. Conversion turns the bias of the will, both as to means and end. The intentions of the will are altered. Now the man has new ends and designs. He now intends God above all, and desires and designs nothing in all the world, so much as that Christ may be magnified in him. He counts himself more happy in this than in all that the earth could yield, that he may be serviceable to Christ and bring glory to him. This is the mark he aims at, that the name of Jesus may be great in the world. And I'm sure as we read this, that you're thinking about it yourself, about what happens in your life, what is more important to you. Again, the desires have changed, and so we will to do things that are different than before we were converted, that we want to magnify Christ. Take your Bibles out and look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 16 and 7 through 7. 16, 17, and 18. Oh, I have it in your handout too, so if you don't have your Bibles. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And again, this is the will that's being addressed by Paul. We want to do things differently. We can see that the one who is truly converted is willing to serve and follow the real God of the Bible. Though there is struggle, we've mentioned this before, between the old self and the new self, the overall desire is to please God. The desire is to magnify Christ in what we do. And so it is not only salvation that concerns us. Again, and I've been guilty of this in the past, that when we're saved and we are in certain churches that don't have the best teaching, that's essentially the goal. We want everybody to be saved, and that's not a bad goal. But at the same time, it's to magnify Christ. It's to glorify the Lord. And so when people seek salvation alone as the end, then what do? They end up perverting worship, don't they? They start keeping score. Well, we had 17 people come forward today. Oh, this day was a bad day. Only 2 came forward. Must not be doing something right. You know, so that's the attitude that happens if your mind is set on only salvation. Okay. Now, so you can say that, did you have a question? I saw movement. I'm a teacher, so I see out of the corner of my eyes as a hand.
Well, I was just going to say that when salvation is your only goal, then you're willing to maybe compromise your message in order to achieve that goal.
I agree.
Over and above, you know, honoring God and His word.
My opinion would be that truth is sacrificed and that man now becomes the center of all your activity. And so it's for the truly converted and for those who are, I should say, better taught, it's not the end of life only that should concern us, but it is the life itself, the life that we lead. Okay, it's not just the goal to be saved, although that is a wonderful goal. In fact, it's the goal if we want to live, you know, with God. But when we're here on this earth, there's more to it. The person, I'll put it this way, salvation, it doesn't just mean the end and that you get to go and be with the Lord. It's from the moment you're converted all the way through your life. So again, it's not the end of life only that we should be concerned about, but it's also the life lived itself. And hence, when we look at paragraph 3 in Aline's book, he says, pause a while and examine yourself. Pause a while and examine yourself. He says, reader, do you read this without asking yourself whether it is thus with you? Pause a while and examine yourself. He'll be doing this throughout the rest of the chapter. You know, examine yourself. Think about it. What do you do? So he wants you to apply it to your own life and investigate your own life. And so for what purpose should we examine ourselves? Well, we should do it periodically anyway. Do we wish to be serviceable to the Lord? The idea is if things are not quite right in my own mind, and we know as Christians that's true, though we are converted, that we need to revisit how we think. Maybe we need to educate ourselves in the Word of God better. Take advantage of the means of grace. So self-examination is important. Now there are some who don't do it enough. They think they're pretty well going fine in their life. And then some do it too obsessively. They focus on their sin and not on the Savior. So, you know, there's extremes on both sides in this case. Paragraph 4. It says here, the choice has also changed. He pitches upon God as his blessedness. What do you think that means, he pitches upon God as his blessedness? Here the full sentence is, he pitches upon God as his blessedness and upon Christ and holiness as means to bring him to God. He chooses Jesus for his Lord. He is not merely forced to Christ by the storm, nor does he take Christ for bare necessity, but he comes freely. Ever hear the phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes? Yeah. Well, there actually are, but anyway. Okay. There are, actually are. And me, from a logical point of view, I don't think there are any true atheists. Maybe there's anti-theists, because you can't prove a negative like that. There is no God. But anyway, that's my opinion on that. But he uses the phrase, forced to Christ by the storm. So when the choice is also changed. When the will is affected, he pitches upon God as his blessedness, etc. It's not that you're forced to Christ by the storm, not that you take Christ of bare necessity, not that you would have Christ rather than hell, and we know that as also known as fire insurance. Okay, by necessity, there are a lot of, watch my fingers, converts. Okay, there are a lot of converts when things get bad. How many people went to church after 9/11? Well, the churches were full, weren't they? What happened a few weeks later? It went back to normal. Okay. True conversion makes people change, not because of the storm that's disturbing them, but actual true life. The life of Christ is in them now. And it's ongoing. It's not a temporary thing. So this is what he's talking about. And so we'll see. I mean, you can go into a lot of churches. We've talked about this before, not just this Sunday school in a different way, but other times here in this church among our private conversations. We've been to churches where, again, the end goal is to see how many souls they can save and, you know, put notches on their Bible, so to speak. And they end up presenting some emotional appeal. People get all worked up to go forward, and then now they're on the list of being people who were saved that day, but they really weren't. Okay. Again, what's his name? Charles Finney had a lot of those, right, historically speaking. Yes.
You asked a question about that. He pitches upon God as his blessedness. I don't know why it brings up in my mind the story of Lot and Abraham, when Abraham told Lot to decide which way you would go and I would go the other way. And I think it's the illusion there that Lot pitched his or chose the side that faces towards Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the illusion that comes out of my mind when you talk about that. It's just like what it says here, the individual pitches upon God as his righteous, as his blessedness. And that's where it's an intent. It's a act of the will to almost compass yourself towards God, as Lot did when he chose the fair plains and he was looking over that way towards Sodom and Gomorrah versus what Abraham chose. So
I had a similar image pitching their tent. So they lived in tents in those days. Lot chose the better places, right? Abraham said, okay, I'll take what's left. But Abraham was trusting God, right? And Lot was trusting the land.
My thoughts there were, he pitches his, I think of the verse in Peter, where cast your burdens upon the Lord is throwing.
Yeah.
And that other verse, you know, where Christ asks the disciples, are you all going to leave me now? And Peter answers to whom shall we turn to? You have the words of life. So the idea of keeping your focus on Christ and his promises, cast yourself in that direction.
Yes. I was thinking about a baseball analogy when you pitch your ball, but I don't like sports, so I won't mention it.
I guess for some reason, just thinking about tossing or pitching something in somewhere, it made me think of the metaphor of not putting all your eggs in one basket. Well, this is one basket we can put all of our eggs in. Like, we don't have to worry about, let's, you know, diversify here. Let's put some over here and some. And that's what a lot of people do. They go, oh, I'm going to put some of my trust in here and some in here, just you know, just to make sure I, you know, give myself more options. And, you know, we don't have to do that.
You know, I think that would be a whole new Sunday school. How does a Christian prepare? You know, you're trusting in the Lord, but you got to do other stuff. Now, in the world, the way we deal things, we do have to kind of spread out our stuff. But our soul trust rests in the Lord. Yeah.
So going back to the previous comments, you know, we all want as many people as possible to be saved according to God's will, of course. But, you know, I thought of a couple of passages in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, starting in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And then if you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, everybody knows these verses, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace have you been saved. And then I'll go to verse 9, not as a result of right or of works, so that no one can boast. For why? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So I think sometimes people miss the whole point. The whole point of creation is to glorify God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So you can't glorify God. The first step is to get saved. Then after that, the whole thing begins. The whole life is to glorify God. So it's the end isn't just to get saved. That's the beginning. Mm-hmm. And then you have a whole life, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, doing all for the glory of God.
Anybody else? Yes. Oscar.
Christ's death on the cross was not just to save us for those who believe and trusted him. Atonement, it's more than that. From Christ, it is an ongoing love for his elect. And that love is strengthened through his grace. And the Spirit within us drives us to him in a way that drives you to the one you love. And that isn't something that you yourself have to do out of your own free will. It is something that he enables us to. That's part of the gift. And if we cling to that, understand, there's never a reason to despair.
Yeah, that's it. If you think about it, in our own selves, we don't have the will to choose Christ. In fact, we reject him wholeheartedly. But again, when conversion comes, it affects the mind, which affects the, you know, it's the will that is affected. And so we do come willingly and freely, but it's not because of, it's our natural ability, it's what God gave us. And so, you know, it's all him. He's the author and finisher of our faith, right?
You made the comment that you know, we hear it often of folks who, you know, pastors who just preach salvation messages and so forth, you know, and it's a result of poor theology. That's the only way you could really look at it, is that they have not been taught the total theology of Scripture, true theology of Scripture, that would cause them to do their ministries any different. Really, it's just poor theology that is working out its implications in the preaching, you know. And mm-hmm. And I mean, I find myself often at times, you know, I criticize it, but even that I have to be careful with, because to a certain extent, when I do criticize it, I implicitly in some way impose something that I know better than you do, or I taught myself or whatever, you know. So there's a fine line there, you know, but true theology teaches us, you know, that we humble ourselves before the Lord and then proclaim the total word of God. And you know, like I say, even yesterday, just listening to the radio and some of the, you know, can only listen for 30 seconds and you have to turn it off. You know?
Oh, you must be talking about Christian radio.
And, but that's, you know, I know we say that a lot in the pulpit, even from the pulpit here, you know. But theology makes a big difference in the ministry, and theology makes a big difference in the life of the hearer that's on the pew. You know, it's not just doctrine. This is part of theology.
I agree. And now Tim mentioned the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The beginning of understanding. And so, you know, I would criticize the same people. But again, we always have to remind ourselves, what we have, where does it come from? It comes from the Lord, right? And if we truly fear the Lord, we want to get his word right. We don't want to like, okay, you know, it's more important that we get numbers in the church. No, it's more important that you faithfully preach the word of God. Let's move on. It says, but Christ is the best choice. He's not second, third, or fourth. He's the best choice. He's first. And holiness is his chosen path. We mentioned that. Holiness is his chosen path. Bliss and cordials rather than burdens and cords. I mean, you're not trying to be holy because it's going to be a burden to you, but you got to do it anyway. It's like, oh, I got to do this right thing. No, it's just you willingly want to do it. You want to please the Lord. Now, sometimes it goes against our human flesh. And if you read Romans 7, you'll see what Paul was talking about in regards to that. But at the same time, the desires are different. 1 John 5, 2 through 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not, what? Burdensome. Psalm 119, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. 119, 47 for Psalm. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. So we have another word illustration by Aline. And I thought this was so wonderful. Okay. Talks about medicine. Do you remember reading that? Okay. Yeah, they mix stuff in a drink for people to have. But think about this. He counts them not his burden, but his bliss. Not his cords, but his cordials. He does not only bear, but takes up Christ's yoke. He takes not holiness as a stomach does the loathed medicine, which a man will take rather than die, but as a hungry man does his beloved food. There you go, Linda. Food. No time passes so sweetly with him when he is himself as that which he spends in the exercises of holiness. These are both his element and element, the desire of his eyes and the joy of his heart. And then Aline goes, put it in your conscience whether you are the man. Oh, happy man, if this be your case. But see that you are thorough and impartial in your search. Again, you're called to examine yourself, right? Check yourself out. Do you want to be righteous because it's medicine and but it tastes nasty to you? Or do you want to do it because it's like food that satisfies your hunger? That's what he's talking about. Now, you got to think about this. Nowadays, our medicine can taste quite nasty, but they often put cherry flavoring in it, right? Or grape flavoring. What kind of flavoring did they have in those days with the lean? So I think his medicine analogy was great in this respect. Again, but it addresses the same thing. You know, you take up Christ for fire insurance, but not for a life. Okay, let's turn to page 33. Oh, I actually got there, sorry. Readers are asked to examine themselves again. And so here's a question that really he is asking. Do the readers love and desire holiness? Essentially, he was asking that question. So, do you love and desire holiness? Question? Okay, Linda. Just a thought? Okay, because I saw your look on your face.
Is it, yeah, because you had already started to move on, but I was still thinking about the food and the medicine thing.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about how the converse is true. If a person is not converted, not truly converted, then they do need the medicine of as far as they need conversion first. Like, they can't live a holy life without that. So they have to be healed. I mean, we know we don't talk about a sinner being just sick, you know, or whatever. They're actually dead. But they need the healing power of God's word, the gospel. And when someone's not truly converted, then, you know how, like, when someone's sick, they don't have a taste for food. Like, you know, I don't even want to eat. It just makes me, you know, want to be sick if I'm going to eat. So a person who's not converted, that's how God's word is to them. It's like nasty. You know, they don't have a stomach for it because they need the healing to happen first. They need the conversion to take place before the holiness, you know, can happen.
Yeah, he is talking about something a little different here as far as righteous living goes. But at the same time, the Puritans viewed the word of God as medicine for the soul. Okay, so they would address it that way. So he's not saying that all the medicine is bad. It's just that it's the image in your mind that, oh, the stuff tastes nasty. You know, it's the nastiness, it's the bitterness that you don't want. Okay, well, the unconverted is that way when it comes to living the Christian life. Yeah, so, but I agree with your sentiment that they don't want God's word. Okay, so they don't want the good-tasting medicine either. You know, if you want to look at it that way. But if you remember, Christ said those who are sick are in need of the physician, right? He didn't come to the healthy, he came to the sick. But everyone's sick, but only those elect know that they're sick when they're converted. Okay, page 33. Let's look at paragraph 3. And I suppose we may touch upon something we'll be covering later in Sunday school this spring. Let's go to paragraph 3 of page 33. 1, 2, 3. Conversion turns the bent of the affections. We addressed this lightly earlier, but now Aline goes into more detail. He says, these all run in a new channel. The Jordan is now driven back and the water runs upwards against its natural course. Christ is his hope. This is his prize. Here his eye is. Here his heart. He is content to cast all overboard as a merchant in the storm upon about to perish, so he may keep his jewel. Conversion turns the best of affections. These run a new channel. Looks like he's talking about a river changing its course or a canal going in a new direction. And then he mentions the Jordan. I'll refer you, we're not going to go there, but I will refer you to the book of Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. That's his reference. It's rather long, so I'd like you to go there on your own time and read it, and you'll see what it means. The waters of the Jordan stopped their normal course so that the Israelites could cross. Okay, like when they left Egypt, the waters parted. Well, here, a similar thing has happened. And again, he says to the converted, Christ is his hope. His eye is on the prize, essentially. That's what he's saying. And so for following, if we look at the paragraphs of Scripture that comes after this, some of these Bible verses have also been referenced. But he addresses affections. He addresses affections. Now, if you look at the Puritan period, there were affections and there were passions, and these were not treated the same. Okay, and I'll mention more as we go, but there were affections, which were good, and then the passions, which were essentially bad. Okay, let's look at 33. I'm going to give a list of the paragraphs that follow for the affections. So what Alina's doing, he's continuing to flesh out the meaning to affect conversion, or actually what it means to be converted on the mind. And now it's the emotional aspect, or what we should call the affections. Now, Let's see how each of the paragraphs begin. On page 33, paragraph 4 says, the first of his desires is not after gold, but grace. Paragraph 5, his joys are changed. Paragraph 6, his cares are quite altered. Page 34, paragraph 1, his fears are not so much of suffering as of sinning. Paragraph 2, his love runs a new course, like the river. Paragraph 3, his sorrows have a new vent. In paragraph 4, his hatred boils, his anger burns against sin. And we'll find out later, it's not necessarily someone else's sin, but it's your own sin. So let's look at page 33, paragraph 4. The first of his desires is not after gold, but grace. In this paragraph, Aline mentions several idols of man, and I think it's fair to say we can identify these as idols of man. He says greatness, education, fame, prosperity, pleasure. Do you think those would all be considered idols of man? One time or another? Can greatness come to those who are humble? Yes, but people seek after it. Education, can someone be puffed up in how much they were educated? Yes. In fact, often in our society, who do we value the most? Those who are educated. Oh, you got a PhD? You got these letters after your name? That means you must know more than the ordinary person. It really doesn't, trust me. I've seen it. Okay, let me just say it this way. I made a comment to someone when I was in graduate school working on my letters. Mine were only M and S together. But anyway, working on my letters, and so I got a little closer to the faculty with PhDs after their name, and I made the comment to one of them, you know, just because someone's educated doesn't mean they're morally sound. He said, yep, that's true. Yeah, it doesn't mean that they know more. That doesn't mean they're morally sound. It doesn't mean they have sense, spiritual sense for sure. And so people will look at that, well, this guy says there is no God, so maybe he's right. Or this guy says, oh, evolution started with this little mud thing, and then it crystals, and then life, and then blah, blah, blah. You know, that's something to guard against. Fame, that's kind of like a reduplication. Those who are famous get more fame, right? They seek, there's a phrase I won't use here, but they seek attention. And they're seeking it in such fervor that that's all they want. So they'll do anything ridiculous to get attention. They want fame. And who do people in our society listen to the most? Those who are what? Famous, right? The celebrities. It's like, woo, so-and-so said this. Yeah. That's okay if they're not educated, right? Okay. Okay. Linda made the comment it's inconsistent. She said that a lot of the celebrities are high school dropouts. Okay. But then you're thinking about the education, so. Yes, or politicians or whatever, right? Okay, so, but, and then you said it's inconsistent. Well, with my math background, inconsistency is terrible, okay? You can have a whole algebra system. If it's inconsistent, we throw it away, okay? It has to be consistent. Even if the consistency is 1 plus 1 equals 0 in a finite algebra, okay? That's a different algebra than what you learn when you first learn how to count. Okay, but that's consistent, so we can keep that system, and it has value, like basic computer programming, for example. However, inconsistency is, I would say, it's the common denominator of those who are lost. Think about that. Is inconsistency like the common denominator, the common strain throughout all the lost? Is that true? One of the things that I liked about Reformed theology after I stopped rejecting it was its consistency. It's much more consistent than Arminian theology. Okay, And so the consistency is important, you know, and we'll see that in the law. So if they say, well, they're hypocrites, they're inconsistent, they said one thing and they're saying the opposite, but they believe in both. Now, we can be accused of the same thing, okay? But our worldview, our systematic theology makes it consistent. Prosperity, gold seekers, money seekers. It's nice to have a comfortable living. I'm not arguing against that, but to seek it beyond all costs, to make it an idol of your life, that's a grave sin. Okay. That's a grave sin. Pleasure seekers. You want to? In fact, there's a verse that comes to mind. Only I can't remember the exact words. Those who seek pleasure rather than to please God. I'm paraphrasing, so that's a great idol. But is it okay to enjoy pleasurable things? You know, God gave us things to enjoy, but again, we can make idols out of pretty much anything. That's what we do as humans. Brendan?
Could we say, in regard to these idols that he lists, that they're not necessarily bad in themselves? If one has the fear of the Lord as a foundation, then they would, then that would prevent them from making greatness an idol, or education an idol, or fame, or prosperity, or pleasure.
Yeah.
If you have the fear of the Lord as a foundation, then that will keep it in a proper context that you... Because there are people who are very well educated that, you know, I think they do have a lot of wisdom and sense.
They write Bible commentaries, some of them, that are very good.
You know.
So, I was not denigrating those things. Yeah. But notice what he says here in paragraph 4, what Aline is saying, and this is something for us to keep in mind, the first of his desires. Okay, the first of his desires is not after these things, but grace. So in the proper context, these are perfectly fine. Pastor Steve?
Yeah, I think Brendan is right, and you're right, too. Each of these things can be fine in and of themselves, but they all have their own temptations that go with them and their own difficulties. And I think two of these that go together are greatness and fame. This is a very hard trial for any person to bear. We see very few people that are truly considered great that remain great, and very few people that are famous that don't fall before our eyes. It just is the way it is. It's very difficult. We start to believe our own press clippings. We start to believe how great people say that that person, people start to believe how great people are saying they are, and that's a dangerous place to be. Yeah. We need to always remember who we are. We're sinners. We're men with feet of clay, and we are consistent in our worldview, but we're inconsistent in our world living so many
practice,
times.
Practice, yeah.
And we just need to just keep it all in focus and keep our eyes on Christ.
So it sounded like you were saying it's easy to get a fat head. It's easy to get a fat head. Yes, it is. Yeah, I think we all have it. Some of it I've seen it in ourselves at times.
Jeff?
Yes, Linda?
Just if you read the one sentence here, it says, he had rather be the holiest man on earth than the most learned, the most famous, et cetera, et cetera. So that's the thing is, you know, his most important goal is to be holy. You can be holy and rich. You can be holy and famous. You know, you can be holy and educated. But if you had to choose between the two, you would never sacrifice your holiness for the other.
Yes. Again, it's that great pearl to sacrifice for. Is there anybody else? I see you. Okay. He says also here, but now the tune is changed. Okay? Beat of a different drummer, so to speak. The tune is now changed. And the convert says, let's look at the bottom of paragraph 4 on this page 33. But now the tune is changed. Oh, says the convert, if I had but my corruption subdued, if I had a measure of grace and fellowship with God, though I were poor and despised, I should not care. I should account myself a blessed man. And then he says, reader, is this the language of your soul? Again, you're called to do what? Examine yourself. Is this the desire of your soul? We mentioned this already. People who are great or famous, you know, they have a lot of education. Do they think upon this? And if not, then what they have are idols. Oh, says the convert, if I had but my corruption subdued, if I had such a measure of grace and fellowship with God. See, that becomes important. That's the primary importance. Though I were poor and despised, I should not care. I should account myself a blessed man. Reader, again, is this the language of your soul? That's probably a good place to stop. Is this the language of your soul? Any quick questions or comments? Okay. And what I may do next time, skip to page 34. There's some good things in this on page 33. Okay, let's close in prayer. Okay, let's close in prayer after I say one more thing. Okay, I apologize. I wanted to make sure. We're going to start on page 5 of your handout and looking towards page 34. So about the middle of page 5. Okay. And if we can skip, we can skip. If not, if you want to go what we're doing, the way we're going, that's great. Think about questions you may have or more comments because they were great today. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Again, we are thankful for your word and those who came before us. But Lord, also, we would like to leave a legacy for those who will follow us, that they can look at our lives and know that, yes, we were sinners, but we were redeemed by Christ, and that our goal, our focus wasn't on this life so much as the living the Christian life and not seeking after those vain things, but living for God and living a life that well, may not be perfect, but people can look and say they were Christians. And we thank you, Lord, for your teaching. Again, we thank you for the preaching service about to begin. I pray that you be with Pastor Steve, and give him the words to speak, and have the Holy Spirit touch the hearers and apply the word to our lives. We thank you again for your loving kindness upon your people, and do pray for salvation and sanctification for those who are not saved, according to your will, Lord. Again, we thank you for all these things. You give us so many good things to enjoy, and you teach us well. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.